I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll put it in the bulletin maybe a few more times. Most of you know that we have started a series called Practical Religion. This is the third installment of that particular series. It comes away from a book by J.C. Ryle written in 1878. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican minister who became the Bishop of Liverpool. And in the midst of the liberalization of his own denomination, he stood for a church that was standing upon reformational doctrine. One of the things about Ryle that is so special and had much of an influence in me over my life is that he has the ability to write practically and to write clearly. And as he writes on the different issues in his book, Practical Religion, I've been sort of inspired to write behind him, so to speak. If you have that book or you'd ever desire to get that book, I don't think you'd find that everything that he says in that book, I merely parrot from the pulpit. But the subjects that he brings up and the questions that he asks in each one of these chapters seems to me to be so important to a typical Christian life. Practical indeed. Practical religion is really something that we all need to work on. We have looked at self-examination, and last time we talked about this, we looked at the role of effort in our Christian life. And today we're looking at something that's relatively simple, something I think we assume a great deal, and that is what is real. Now, with a long philosophical sermon this morning, you're not going to get a long philosophical sermon tonight. Talking about real and pulling out philosophers here and there, that really wasn't the intent of Ryle. He was really just asking, is what's in your heart real? Is what's in your heart real? Reality and the things that make for truth in our life are important for us to review. We live in a world where it's very difficult to pick up reality. In the old scientific world, we knew that what we could see and touch and taste, well, those things were real. If it could be measured, those things were real. And sometimes we'd have doubts about spiritual things, whether it was real or not. Now, we don't really know that anything is real except what's in our heart. We are the kind of people who are looking through our newspapers trying to figure out whether this is real news or fake news. We are trying to figure out history. When you read history from one point of view versus another point of view, we're beginning to realize that bias comes from all kinds of different directions. We have gotten a lot of phone calls lately. I don't know. I guess we rotated off of the do not call list. And we're getting so many phone calls from so many places, I'm beginning to think we have new friends until I realize they're calling us to tell us about things that, well, we need to get and to warn us about problems that we have. And those problems really aren't real. We live in a world where there's lots of gossip, and we get messages and news in our little town about people that we know. And sometimes we have to figure out, is this really real? Is there anything more important than making sure that what we think is real is real? Is there anything more important than knowing that what we think is real and what we do is real? No, there's not going to be a lot of philosophy tonight, not even a lot of theology. And really, we're not going to delve deeply into the passages of Scripture that we are in. Remember, this is a topical series, and it's a series that is as practical as its name suggests. No, we're going to look at our passage of Scripture, look at a few others, and try to become personal. Try to become, well, authentic, a good word for the young people, and to be real. We're going to try to look at these passages and think about what it means to be real and live in a real place. And we're going to ask God, God, that which is in my heart, make it real. We're turning to a passage of Scripture today that has meant a great deal to me. It was the passage of Scripture that was shared at the time that I came to Christ as a young teenager. It is a passage of Scripture that is the topic of a sermon, which was one of the finest sermons that I ever heard in my life by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a passage of Scripture in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is, if I can use the good Puritan term, searching. It's searching. And as we come together tonight, we need not only to ask ourselves, can we examine ourselves like we did a few sermons ago? Are we giving effort to our Christian life? But we need to ask ourselves some things about reality, framing it with this wonderful, challenging passage in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. This passage and others would suggest to us that there are three questions or three things we need to ask ourselves surrounding the word reality. The first one is this. Make sure you're living in the real world. Make sure you are living in the real world. This is an exhortation tonight, an exhortation to look at your life and make sure that you are part of that which is real. Jesus talks to very religious people in chapter 7 of Matthew in verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate. And the narrow gate, he says in verse 14, is the way that you get into life and there are few that find it. That always startled me. Few that find it. This references salvation, of course, but it makes us realize that there are lots of gates for us to go through. There are lots of ways of looking at things, and some of them are right and some of them are wrong. In the real world, it's not so much different strokes for different folks when it comes to what's real and what's not real. It is indeed the real world and an unreal world. Further, look in verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And he says false prophets can't really be understood to be false until you see the fruit that comes out of their life. And he talks about good fruit and bad fruit. But the point of the false prophets to me today is that it can be that you're religious and still wrong. It can be that you're living in a world that's not really the real world. Now, you've heard me say this real world concept a number of times. In fact, there are people who get tired of me talking about that. So what do I mean when I talk about the real world? The real world is a world where God has spoken to us in the Scripture. And that Scripture is true. As one of the theologians I was reading this week, he says that the scripture is our, a little Greek term here, pousto, from Archimedes. It's a place where you can put your foot down. I was saved in the midst of hearing a message on verses 24 and following. And what saved me was the fact that I could have a life built on rock, because I didn't think I had a life built on rock at that time. It's His words and doing His words that make a life real. And that comes from the Scripture. The Scripture is an outside of us starting place, a word from God. What God is in the Scripture, and He speaks in that Scripture of Himself. The God of Scripture is there. And we live in a supernatural world. And when I talk about the real world, I talk about the world that's not just material, not just physical, but is a world that is both spiritual and material. And the spiritual world oversees and defines the material world. In some lives, we like to take the material world and put it on top. All we see and touch and taste is all that's important to us. Sometimes we separate it. We put our spiritual world over here and our material world over here, and we go back and forth between them. Now, the real world is the world where what we see is defined by what we can't see. The values of the Scripture that the Scripture tells us about the world are true, that there's good and evil. That's part of living in the real world. That there is such a thing as truth and falsehood, and that truth and falsehood is an overarching truth and falsehood that applies to everyone. That life is good and life is precious. That authority, particularly when it's commanded by God, is true and right. And as Harry Blaymeyer writes, who writes on this concept of scriptural values, there is a sacramental cast to everything in this world. That is, that everything material has a definition and is defined by what God says about it. That's living in the real world. Living in the real world is knowing that sin is the biggest enemy in all of the world, and seeing what is real through the eyes of God's supernatural, plus an understanding that sin is out there. Some have talked about the creation, fall, and redemption paradigm that's in the Scripture as coming behind our worldview and our vision. You see, that's what we mean when we talk about the real world. If you don't know that God has created us, you can't really understand the real world. If you don't know that sin is out there, you can't really understand the real world. If you don't know that God can redeem sinners, you don't understand the real world. If you don't think about the supernatural on a daily, if not minute-by-minute basis, you're not living in the real world. If the Scripture is not your authority, you're not living in the real world. You see, sin comes into our life in such a way that the news we hear, the opinions we hear, our life, the way we talk about our friends, our family, it's all influenced by sin. It's all influenced by our view of who God is. You see, we need to live in the real world. And I believe that there are people who are saved people, who think like unbelievers, who don't take into account the spiritual world. And when they do, they kind of separate it from what many people call the real world, that is the physical world, the material world. Now, Christians who are Christians in their heart need to think like Christians. They need to think, realizing the Scripture is true, that God is there, the values of the Scripture are true. And those values also include sin. Some are living in a dream world. Even today, I don't know what I ate the other night, but I had a dream. I know I'm getting personal. You probably get tired of hearing my stories about things like this. But I had a dream that I could not understand why I had it. And usually I dream a lot. Oh, I dream great big dreams, but I forget them pretty quickly. Do you ever dream a dream and it sticks with you and you remember it for days? I would like to tell you very quickly of a dream I had that was so real to me. When I woke up, I could not believe that I was really home. I thought I was still there. And where was I? I was on Highland Avenue in my hometown. One of the elders was driving a tricycle down the middle of Highland Avenue. And a UPS truck came and hit him. And I ran to the tricycle to see if he was okay. And I kept running. And I couldn't get there. I couldn't get there. I couldn't get there. Was it real? Well, it happened in my head. But not everything that happens in your head is real, is it? In fact, the elder is present tonight. And no tricycle has been seen with him for some time. And he shows no marks of a UPS truck anywhere on him. It was a dream. But there are people who are wide awake, living in a dream world, where they exclude God, where they exclude the values of God, where they exclude what happens to those who deny God. You see, make sure you're living in the real world. Reality, we can take that in another way. And the second topical point I'm going to hit tonight is to make sure your religion is real. Now, I use that term in really the way in which it's defined. We sometimes don't like it because we think of, oh, there's religion, but I have a relationship with God. No, religion's a good word. By religion, I mean a belief in the supernatural, particularly of a personal God that changes the way we live. That's the definition of what religion is. And so I would like to ask you, is your religion real? You see, because I have met some people who have a religion that is a trivial thing to them. They have a belief in God that doesn't mean much to them. Maybe it means something to them when they pop into church for a few hours. But when they walk out the door, when they leave the church behind them, it's the same thing as leaving the laundromat or leaving a store. They walk out of it and the effect that it had upon them is no more. It's simply an activity of what they do. It's a tack on to life. And though it gives them a warm feeling when someone dies, someone's buried, or someone is married, or someone is born, it is basically irrelevant to their life. One of the most shocking passages we'll find here in Matthew 7 is in verse 21. Isn't it shocking? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in your name? We're reminded of certain Old Testament characters, Greg has even spoken of them, who seemed to do spiritual things and had spiritual gifts for a moment. But they did not know Christ. They did not know the true God. This is shocking. There's someone who prophesied. There's someone who cast out demons. But what does it say? Verse 23, I never knew you. I never knew you. There is such a thing as religion that is even up to the level of gifts, but isn't real. It isn't real in our lives. And those who sit in the pew day by day in churches all over the United States have to check in once in a while. Check in to their hearts. And say, is my religion real? Verses like Romans 10:10 should ring in our minds. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What's the significance of that? With the heart one believes. Is your religion something that has reached into your heart? 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but indeed and in truth. Well, what does real religion mean? Real religion begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal relationship to Jesus Christ. I remember listening to the sermon I've already mentioned by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was stumbled upon a member of the House of Lords who had just heard a sermon either by him or somebody like him when he was preaching on the necessity of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he overheard the House of Lords man say, well, things have come to a pretty pass. Nice English terminology there. When religion gets personal. Things have come to a pretty pass when religion gets personal. What was wrong with that man? He was a moralist. He was a formalist. He was somebody who was going through the motions. And his relationship with Christ was non-existent. Remind ourselves just for a moment of what that Romans 10 passage says. It's with the heart one believes. So we could further describe a real relationship or real religion with not only something that makes us personal, but is heartfelt. And remember, you've heard me many times say from this pulpit that I believe, following William Hendrickson, that the biblical heart is the mind, the will, and the affections combined together. And so one would think that if you have a true religion, a real religion, it changes what you think about everything. It changes what you think about politics. It changes what you think about money. It changes what you think about business, about your friends, about how you spend your time. It changes what you think about Sunday. It changes what you think about bad people and good people. And it changes what you think about yourself. You see, if religion is real, it is a filter through which everything goes in your mind. There is no part of the world that God doesn't say, this is mine. Think about it my way. It changes what you think. It changes what you do. If heart religion is mind and will, then it must change what we do. When was the last time that you did something simply because God wanted you to do it? There was no advantage. There was no display. There was no opportunity for you to get credit. Nobody was going to pat you on the back. Nobody was even going to tell you what a wonderful person you were. But you did it simply because God wanted you to do it. Well, that's a good sign if indeed you did that, because it shows you that your religion is becoming part of your heart. If it's obedience to God, if it's the way you do something differently, it's the way you treat somebody, not because if you treat them well, somebody will notice. Not because if you give a few extra dollars, your name will go at the front of the wall. But no, you're doing it simply because God wants you to do it. If it's religion of the heart, it changes what you love. Now, I know that you love your family. Everybody loves their own family. And I've been startled at times to how sometimes the love of a child or a love of a family member pushes out of the way truth and righteousness and God and everything else. But you see, I know you love your family. I know you like those who like you. That's one of the surest ways to get to have people like you is to like them first. Like them. Make sure they know you like them. Oh, they'll like you more than likely. But when was the last time that you loved something and grew in your love for something where you got no return at all, that had nothing privately or personally to do with you? When was the last time that you saw yourself loving something simply because God wanted you to love it, or because God lived in your heart? Loving the Scripture, loving an enemy, loving truth, loving Christ. When was the last time that you loved something simply because God in your heart moved you to love it? We've got to make sure that we have heart religion. We have got to make sure that our religion is personal. And you know, sometimes I go through all this not to try to say that everybody in pew 16 isn't a Christian, or if you don't have these kinds of things, because even a true Christian, I'm convinced of it, we can start going through the motions. We can start doing things by rote. 1, 2, 3, 4, stand up, sit down, do what we do. I like the fact that we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. It is a part of God's command to us in the book of Luke. But how many of us pray it? How many of us pray it? You know, I know, we all know, we can do things by habit. Habit is a glorious, wonderful gift that God gives us. But when our religion becomes habit and then becomes rote and then becomes simply going through the motions, That's when even a true Christian needs to wake up and return to the personal aspect. Return to calling out to God. Return to heart religion and to start looking at his life. You know, you might come to church because you were raised to come to church. Because we people in this wonderful community, we go to church. Because it's your habit to go to church. You wouldn't feel right if you weren't in church. Good. But there needs to be more. There needs to be more. It needs to be a matter of the heart. And even the best of Christians can get into that rote complacency. So easy to do. One of our elders reminded us of that on Wednesday night at session meeting. So easy. We need to make sure our religion is heartfelt. Then let's talk a little further about that in the third point. Make sure your spiritual life is real. Your spiritual life. I know some of the Sunday schools here, one of the Sunday schools has been talking about the churches of Asia. It was a tempting target when we thought we'd have 7 weeks, seven churches of Asia. How perfect, that just fits in perfectly. But aren't those, and you might say, oh, well, I'm not sure I want to do the theology, and I'm not sure I want to do the evangelism, and I don't care about other religions, and I'm not a grandmother. I guess I've got to go to the one on the Bible. I guess that's where I'll go. Now, I know some of you went on purpose. That's right. It's a good thing. It's a good class. I would love to take that class myself. But isn't that class, reading through those passages, isn't that searching? Again, that word. The churches of Asia. Can you remember the church at Sardis? When God says to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That shakes me up. Does it shake you up? In other words, sometimes we think of our churches as a place of activity, of programs, of works. Oh, and if it's busy and buzzing, Oh. One of our dear saints that has gone and passed on to the Lord, one who was exemplary in her godliness, once said, you know, it's awfully busy around here now. It's a good thing, I think. It's a good thing, I think. But our church is busy. Our church is busy. Sometimes we get busy, don't we? And sort of like the second point, I'd like to take that same concept a little step further to make sure that we don't just have the reputation of being alive and being dead. If we look in chapter 7 of Matthew again and look down in verse 26 on this wonderful story about the man whose house was built on the rock. And he says in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. In other words, he hears them, but he doesn't do them. I'd like to focus on that for a moment, because just like as we were talking about the one that says, Lord, Lord, we think about people like Balaam. Remember Balaam in the Old Testament? Balaam prophesied. Balaam had visions. Balaam met with an angel. Balaam had incredible gifts, but he had no grace. He had no grace. So let's ask ourselves something about our spiritual exercises. Let's ask ourselves a few questions, not just about whether our religion is personal and heartfelt, but our ongoing spiritual life. And here I dip a little bit more into J.C. Ryle when I ask the few questions. These questions are, first of all, do you know repentance? Do you know the concept of repentance? Oh, I know we can define it. We've got our catechisms around here somewhere. I've got one in my pulpit. Carry the catechism in my pulpit. It's superstitious, I think. I can pull it out and we can talk about repentance, but do you know it? Do you know what it means to be in hate with your own sin? Do you know what it means to do what you can do to turn from your sins? In my Sunday school class, we studied Romans 13:14 today. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Do you know that process? Do you know what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's sort of a tough concept, but it's pretty easy, the second half, to not gratify your desires. Have you done much spiritual battle? You know, some of the books you find in Christian bookstores, spiritual warfare, they call it that stuff where you pronounce little prayers against unhappiness in your life. I prophesy against unhappiness. That's spiritual warfare. I bind the devil of unhappiness today so I can have a happy day. It sounds like Paula White or one of those wacky people. No, what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual warfare is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. Do your spiritual exercises cost you anything at all? Do they cost you any money at all? Do your spiritual exercises cost you any time? Do you simply do what you do for God when it's convenient and when nothing else is going on? Somebody said we're raising or seeing a new generation of people who have grown up to go to church when they've got nothing else to do. You see, is your spiritual life real? Do you spend time examining yourself? We asked that question a few weeks ago. Can you sit in silence and think about your own spiritual life and ask the Lord to move your heart toward greater obedience? Do you give to God service that stretches you? Have you sensed grace that touched your heart? I'm glad you said that, Pastor, because so far you've been pretty much law. I'm glad you finally mentioned grace. Now, when I talk about grace that's touched you, I don't think we ought to ever be afraid of law. We don't need to be afraid of even sermons that make us feel a little guilty. Oh boy, you got us today, Pastor. I've told you before from this pulpit that when I was a young preacher before I went to seminary and discovered anything, I thought the measure of a good preacher was just how rotten he could make you feel in the 35 minutes that he was given to do that. And I'm not trying to do that tonight. But I do think that searching your heart is a good thing. I think sitting down with a cup of coffee, a cup of tea, and thinking about your life is a good thing. I think sometimes our cell phones and our screens and our noise in the background keeps us from simply stopping and sitting in an easy chair, or maybe a chair that's not so easy, because sometimes those prayer times can end up being nap times too. But sitting down in a chair and saying, God, let me take a look at my life. Help me. Am I doing anything, God? Anything that stretches me? And then when you've come to God and realize that your spiritual life has not really been all that real lately, can you run to Him and be touched by the grace that receives you? You see, if you're just walking, going through the motions, if you're in a religious complacency, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that you're not accepted in the gospel. It doesn't mean that you're not just as accepted and as acceptable now as you were when you were flying high. In fact, an understanding of the true gospel of grace is to realize that even when you have sinned that same sin for the 50,000th time, then you've confessed it 4,999,999, that God still accepts you just as if you had never failed. You see, that's the gospel of Christ. And that gospel of Christ, particularly when the law sits down on you, when the preacher talks about when the last time it was you've done or thought or felt, when the preacher is pressing your heart and trying to squeeze out of you whether or not your religion today has been real, then you can go and say, God, I am just hurting here. I remember I was in seminary one time, and Bobby Gardner, who one of my oldest friends, he went into the Air Force. He retired as a colonel in the Air Force. He was a great preacher, won the preaching award in seminary my senior year. We were listening to a sermon in chapel one day, and as we were listening, it was a convicting sermon, and he turned around and said to me, "Oh man, I'm hurting." I don't know whether any of you have ever done that here or not. You could turn around over there. I don't know if you, and Jennifer could turn around to Ginger, I'm hurting. Ginger can turn around to Jan, I'm hurting. He felt it. But here's the greatness of spiritual life that is real. You carry that big burden and you run to the cross and you drop it. Jesus saves sinners. Well, may the accuser roar of things that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. With that little bit of couplet, that poetry, we're reminded of the sweetness of grace. I was at a Banner of Truth conference years ago, a minister's conference in Pennsylvania, and they were asking the editor of the Banner of Truth, a Free Church of Scotland pastor by the name of Morris Roberts, what does he do in his quiet times and his devotional times to make sure they're real? He says, I don't get up until I weep. Well, I started weeping right then. I could have been with Bobby turning around and says, I'm hurting. It sure made me stop. But what was it that made Morris Roberts weep? It's forgiveness. It's grace. Once in a while, you have to feel so rotten so that when you go to the cross, it feels so good to be forgiven. And that's real Christianity. That's real. Tonight you may completely not understand what this is all about. It doesn't seem real to you. I'm talking about a world and a life that's unfamiliar to you. It could be because you've not invited in the King of Kings. The spiritual world is not real, for the Holy Spirit hasn't opened your heart to understand it yet. What I'm describing tonight is not just ways to feel guilty. It is a way to feel real. The reality of a relationship with God. The reality of having an elder brother in Christ that's forgiven you. The reality of a Holy Spirit that helps you when you're down. The reality of knowing that you're going to heaven when you die. The reality of knowing that no one can take you away from Him. Knowing the reality of John Newton's wonderful song that we just sang. Though troubles assail us, the Lord will provide. That's the real world. That's the world that you can live in if you know Christ as your Savior. Admit it, you're a sinner. Believe in Jesus. Confess your sins to Him and ask Him to save you. But tonight, with rain in the forecast and a hot day in the middle of July, I would imagine most of you, if not all of you, are Christians today. I say that a lot, don't I? A little phrase I say quite a bit. Most of you or all of you are Christians. But it's true. I wonder if I've been too hard on you tonight. Have I been too searching? Pastor was a little legalistic tonight. Well, let me just tell you. There's a difference between law preaching and legalistic preaching. Legalistic preaching is saying you're not good. And you're not a true Christian. You don't know forgiveness unless you're just doing it this way. I'm not saying that at all. But I am giving you some law preaching. It's not legalism to say, if you know Christ by grace, it should make a difference in your life. It's not legalism to say that if the Lord of glory is in your heart, it changes your heart. It's not legalism to say, when's the last time you've had a cup of coffee with the one who loves you more than anyone else in this world? It's not legalism to say, seek the Lord in stillness. Let Him speak to you in His Word. Wait upon His Spirit. You see, because those are the greatest blessings of life. That's law preaching, but it's not legalism. Because we are saved by grace, and everyone who is convicted of sin runs to Jesus. And when he runs to Jesus, almost like those pictures that you see once in a while at football games or special events. When suddenly you pan into a picture, I can hardly talk about it because it always brings tears in my eyes. Maybe a sergeant in the army from Afghanistan has been secretly flown home. Have you ever seen that situation? And as they're talking to somebody on the basketball court, the football field, or in a PTA meeting, they suddenly say, and off to the right is Sergeant so-and-so, and his wife wheels around. And his son or his daughter just passes mama like she's standing still. And what does dad say when the child gets to him? Did you make your bed? No. He picks him up. And so will Christ when you run to Him. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, make us real. Help us not to follow the sweet siren of the voice of the world, the flesh, and the devil that keeps drawing us away from that which is the sweetest thing on earth. Give us hearts that love a real relationship with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.